right. Mark 15, Mark chapter 16. We looked at 15 and 16 last week, but I promised something last week that we would look at the... We looked at a couple arguments. We ended the class last week with a couple of arguments that I have heard and some of you have heard against the necessity of baptism from Mark 16, 16. And I want to... there's one argument that we didn't talk about because... Well, we ran out of time, first of all. Second of all, it is the best argument that I've heard against it. And I want us, I don't want to shy away from it because people will make this argument. And to me, it's the most convincing, but I want to put it before us so that we might be able to discuss it and talk about it and recognize that. Well, basically, they're trying to... what they're doing is they're defending their doctrine with the Bible rather than getting their doctrine from the Bible. And that's a very big no-no. We can't do that whenever we're trying to find out what we need to do to be saved. So as we are going through this, I want to keep that in mind as we go through this particular explanation here that somebody has come up with. Again, this is the strongest argument I've heard, where they compare baptism to a wedding ring. They compare baptism to a wedding ring. The ring does not determine whether or not you are married, they will say. But it is a symbol of that relationship. Basically, they will reword the verse like this. He who makes his wedding vows and puts on his ring will be married. But he who does not make his vows will be single. Now, question, what do we think about that particular argument? What might be wrong with that one?
It presupposes a non-essential nature to start with.
Yeah.
And there are actually several similar arguments. You know, the getting on the train, he who buys a ticket and gets on the train but doesn't sit down will still get to Chicago. There's several of that same ilk of analogy.
Yeah.
And all of them are constructed around the notion of there's an essential part and a non-essential part. So they're starting out with an assumption that it's not essential. They're going to craft a straw man so they can deal with it.
Yeah, that's right. So for the live stream, Sam mentioned that, or Sam says that they start out with an assumption. The assumption that it's non-essential to begin with. Now, do we start out with the assumption that it is essential? No, we just look at the verse, right? Dan?
A wedding ring is nowhere in the Bible. It's man's tradition. So how do you compare something that man has come up with something that Jesus has come up with?
Okay. All right. So a wedding ring is a man's invention. It's a custom that we have in our country. It's a custom that we have in our country to put it on the left ring finger. In other countries, I think some Eastern European countries, they put it on the right hand on their ring finger. So that is, I ran into people like that and was like, boy, is he married? I can't tell. He's got it on her right hand. That doesn't seem right. And then I looked it up later. Oh, that's why. Because that is, that's the reason, because that's their custom there in Eastern Europe. So how do you compare that with what Jesus has said? It's not a custom that Jesus is talking about here that can be left or taken. It's something that he has commanded, right? What was that?
Yeah. That's a command.
Yeah, it's something he's commanded, something that he has told us we must do. Any other thoughts about that particular argument? Or what has been said here this evening, or this morning?
I got something similar to it. You know that jury piece that where you got heart, that it's like a jury piece that comes together? That it's like a baptism. One is, you can't go by one. It takes both of them in order to make a whole.
Okay. All right. So a two-piece jewelry set where you can't have You need to have both in order to make the whole. And so that's an interesting, if we want to compare it to jewelry, keeping up with what this analogy was saying, then yeah. Yeah, exactly. Like you got some.
anytime you create some sort of analogy like that, you ought to be able to apply it everywhere else the topic is mentioned.
Yeah.
Right. So, you know, try to apply the wedding ring analogy to, you know, Romans 6. You know, for many of us as have put on a wedding ring into Christ, we're put on a wedding ring into his death. Right? You're not talking about a non-essential thing. It's like everywhere else you look, you know, if you care about what it means, then look where it is and do what it says.
Yeah.
Instead of trying to say, well, I'm going to knock that one out with this argument, I'm going to knock that one out with this argument.
Well, okay, so for Romans 6, so for the live stream again, Sam has said that it needs to be, if you're going to use that analogy, it needs to be used across the board, or we need to be able to use it across the board, and he brought up Romans 6. Romans 6 also, though, that is where they think of it. That's their go-to passage for using it as a symbol, which is very ironic because we go to it thinking, well, obviously it's essential. because they say, oh, it just symbolizes his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the thing that I like to look at that passage, I like to say, is that, yes, it does symbolize his death, burial, and resurrection. It does. That's very clear from that passage. But does that mean that it just symbolizes our salvation? No, that's not what it says at all. It says we are baptized into his death, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Is it symbolic of what Jesus has done? Yes. Is it symbolic of our salvation? I don't see the evidence there in that passage. I don't see that evidence. So thank you for bringing up that passage. It's a very important passage to look at because I like continuing on looking at verses 5 and 6. We love verses 3 and 4. I like looking at verses 5 and 6 because it shows you that division between the old man that you have put away and the new man that you are in Christ. And so, are you saved if you still have the old man? No, you are not. Are you saved if you have put on the new man? Yes, you are. And so I'd like to. The context is very helpful for understanding these things.
Well, the whole concept behind the theory that once you're saved, you're always saved and you can do anything you want just means that you're still the old man.
Yeah. Yeah. You're still the old man if you keep doing what you have been doing. That's right. That's right. All right. So, my comments for in my notes here. The biggest problem, and I think this alludes to what Sam was saying. The biggest problem with it is that nowhere else in Scripture is that description made of baptism. Looking at Acts 2:38. Baptism is for repentant or remission of sins is obtained by repentance and baptism, right? Baptism into Christ. Acts 22:16, right? That's a really great verse for that. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a command to wash away your sins. It's not something that's done to you. I mean, it is done to you. But you also, there's an element that you contribute to that, right? There's an element that you contribute to that. So that's what we have there. Romans 6, 3 through 6, what we talked about earlier. And a similar passage in Galatians 3:27, where it says you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And somebody say, oh, you've been baptized into Christ, you put on a wedding ring. No, it doesn't quite work that way. It doesn't work that way because can you be saved without having put on Christ? No! No, you can't. That is impossible. And of course, 1 Peter 3:21, there is now an antitype which also now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In all these passages, clearly for the remission of sins, for washing them away, for getting into Christ and his death, so that we might be raised, for putting on him on as a cloak, which is Galatians 3:27, that's what that word is, and for salvation and a good conscience. Somewhere, you would think that you would find that it was relegated to nothing more than a symbol as a wedding ring. But it is not. It is the very point at which our sins are washed away, the point at which our sins are forgiven, and as long as we continue to walk in Christ, our sins will be continually washed away, continually forgiven. All right, so that's Mark 16:16. It doesn't stop there, however. Jesus now talks of the signs following believers, verses 17 and 18. So these signs following. Let's read verses 17 and 18. You might wonder, oh, there's no verses for that. That's because it's more itemized. Verses 17 and 18. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And that finishes out the Great Commission as recorded by Mark. All right. So, these signs following. All right, well, here in English, it appears that they follow anyone who believes. That is, let me back up a little bit. So it seems to follow anyone who believes here, and when you look at it in English. And we're believers, so why don't these signs follow us? Well, some denominations will take this idea here and run with it, saying that if you believe, then you will be able to perform miracles of some kind. Any of these miracles listed here, especially speaking in tongues, which isn't mentioned in these passages. Well, actually, it is mentioned in this passage. So it'll talk about all these things, and they particularly love speaking in tongues. In verse 20, it states, however, that the purpose of these miracles, was to confirm the word, not to offer some kind of performance, right? The pronouns are a little difficult to decipher in Greek, and even in English, but in Greek as well, but based on the context and who Jesus is talking to, we might be able to read it like this. And these signs will follow those of you who believe. Why is that significant?
That narrows it down to his audience, which is the disciples.
That's right. It narrows it down to the audience, his primary audience, the people that he is directly speaking to. And who is he speaking to in verse 14?
The 11,
right? All the original 12 except for Judas Iscariot, who by this point had died. Of course, Mark doesn't record that, but Matthew and Luke do. Matthew records it in his gospel, and Luke records it in Acts. All right, so this does refer to the 11, and perhaps all of the eyewitnesses to the Lord. Perhaps it applies to them as well. It's a little, as we see in other passages, that seems to be evident. Since belief is a big problem for them up to this point, because remember, that's the theme that we've been seeing here in Mark 16, that belief has been a very big problem. For the disciples, for the 11 even, that they were rebuked for their unbelief, we see in verse 14. And Mark, he's quoting Jesus, he's contrasting their lack of faith that he just rebuked them for with that which will be condemned, he says in verse 16, those who do not believe will be condemned, with the faith that saves. Again, in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That saving faith, at least among these disciples, will be necessary for them to be able to perform these miracles. Make sense? We can see that, of course, throughout the book of Acts later on as we go through that. So, he says, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. I'm going to focus on that for just a second. Of course, this doesn't mean that anyone who claims to do something in the name of the Lord is doing something in his name. We mentioned that a couple Wednesdays ago, right? In the devotional, in the invitation, right? That doing something in his name does not mean that you can do whatever you want and say it's in his name and it really is. It doesn't work that way, does it? It is by his authority.
And there's more to it than that, you could say, from the seven sons of Sceva later in Acts, right? Because they're these seven sons of this Jew. They were Jewish, and they were out, you know, basically casting out demons or trying to, and they would try to do it by saying, we do it by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches.
Yeah.
And the demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?
Yeah.
We're talking about the scariest response probably anybody ever got. Mm-hmm. But even then, what happened? They could not, by that authority, by just saying it's in Jesus' name, you know.
They did not have the authority.
It was not the authority. And so there's more to it, obviously, than just saying a few words.
And we see that contrast, too. So, again, for the live stream, Sam brings up Acts 19, where there are people who say, by this Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. And they're like, well, Jesus, I know. I know Paul. Who are you? And so they run out of that place kicking and screaming, and their clothes were torn, and so what was that?
They were badly beaten.
They were badly beaten. And so it's one of the scariest but also hilarious moments in Scripture. As you see these people trying to cast out demons, having no authority to do so. And by contrast, we see that man that we talked about, I think, in Mark 9 a while back, if you remember that far back, in Mark 9, who was doing miracles in Jesus' name, but he wasn't one of the 12. And he says, you know, we told him to stop doing this because he wasn't one of us. Who told you to do that? Jesus says. You know, if he's not against us, he's for us. Or if he does things in my name, then he has that authority, obviously. And so we don't know who this person is or was. Oh, that's an interesting thought. Maybe it's a... No, I'm not going to speculate. but we see that it's got to be by his authority, right? By his authority. All right. And that brings us to the first thing he talks about, the casting out of demons, which we mentioned, talked about a little bit just now, that Sam mentioned Acts 19. And we also mentioned Acts or Mark 9. But many of the miracles that they had performed after this, they had also performed before. The casting out of demons and healing people, laying hands on the sick and healing people. These things that they had done before. Right, as we see in the gospel accounts. Recall, in the limited commission, Jesus had given them this ability via the Holy Spirit, all the way back in chapter 6, verse 13. But there were some cases that were too tough for them to handle, as in the demon-possessed epileptic child. We see in Mark chapter 9, verse 28. So that is, they weren't able to do that. Jesus had to come and heal that poor child. When Jesus had ascended, however, they were able to perform these without difficulty. There's no indication that any of the 11 or anyone who was a follower of Jesus had any difficulty casting out demons or performing any kind of miracle. There's no indication of that in the book of Acts or in the letters, in the epistles. Again, in the case of the apostles, I see there's up here Acts, the apostles doing that in Acts chapter 5, verse 16. They're performing miracles. Peter himself, at some point, now this is a little bit later, at some point, his very shadow was thought to heal people. Wow, that's amazing. His very shadow was sought to heal people. Now, it doesn't say that it actually did, but the indication is that his shadow was involved in that, or had some healing miraculous event there. Yes.
One of the things that it's the same as looking at Jesus' time with him as well. We don't think very often about just how many people were being healed and demons cast out and everything else. And if you look at the Gospels, the language in the Gospels is thousands and thousands, myriads, lots and lots and lots of people. And if you think that people are going to line up in Jerusalem, someone's going to say, Peter's coming, and they're dragging people out in the streets so they're shadowed. That's because there was a lot of evidence for that.
Yeah.
It wasn't just a good speech he made on Pentecost or something.
Well, and Jesus, now one might think, well, it doesn't say that about Jesus. What's so special about Peter? Well, Jesus himself said, greater works than these you're going to do. And so we see the shadow of Peter possibly healing people. Paul in Acts chapter 19, his handkerchief going off and healing people. Of course, it says there that's an extraordinary miracle. So we shouldn't send money to some televangelist and receive some of their handkerchiefs in order to expect any kind of healing in that way. That's no, don't do that. As again, an extraordinary miracle that Paul was doing. So the apostles, Philip, the evangelist, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. So he wasn't, this particular Philip wasn't the Philip that was one of the 12. This is a different Philip in Acts chapter, mentioned first in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 6, and then also in chapter 8, and mentioned later in 21. But he is, he performs miracles, we see. He isn't able to transfer them over because he's not one of the original 12, but he is able to perform them. We see with the Samaritans there in Acts chapter 8. I wrote this a while. There is no talk of blasting to get these demons out. Nothing resembling it at all.
Which is what?
Blasting. That is a very common practice among the people in the Word of Faith Fellowship. And in that particular group, it's a local group, they will, in their worship services, they will shout at the top of their lungs at anybody that their minister says has a demon. Even little babies who won't be quiet during service. And there's no indication of that kind of activity in Scripture. None whatsoever. It's a very barbaric practice. And it's whoever she doesn't like that day. Their minister is a woman. Anyone that she happens not to like that day, it seems to be. Seems to be almost at random. And so everyone just piles on and shouts at people.
These churches, they're still in effect?
It's a local, some people call it a cult.
Oh, is that the one that does the nursing homes or the hospital or whatever?
No, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay.
You can tell by their raspy voices.
Yeah.
They're all hoarse.
Yeah, you can tell from their raspy voices because they shout. They shout constantly during their worship services.
They also will gather in a circle.
Yeah, they'll gather in a circle around the individual they think has some kind of a demon.
And it's
no indication of that in scriptures whatsoever. They do have some locations internationally. I think there's some in Brazil, but for the most part, that's a local thing.
Wilmington.
In Wilmington. Oh, wow. Well, that's closer than Brazil. Yeah.
In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments of men.
That's right. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's right.
I should say that.
They actually do have some scriptural beliefs.
Well, I mean, every denomination does.
It's kind of sad because they are... There's some things that they believe that are actually very scriptural and very not denominational.
Mm.
But then they pour on the other things that are manifestations of Whaley's whatever.
Yeah. So. Yeah, you're right. They do have some biblical doctrines, some biblical beliefs. They are right about homosexuality. How they deal with it is something else entirely. And so that is there's a lot of issues with that group, and so we certainly should pray for the people who are caught up in it. All right. Anyone who tries to tell you that this blasting is a biblical practice is lying to you. They claim that the Bible calls it hard prayer. That's what they call it. Hard prayer. But you'll note that that's not in the Bible either. There's no mention of hard prayer. The only result of this barbaric practice, and again, I have written in here, is a sore throat and some traumatized people, especially the little children. It's a very sad, sad thing. Speaking in tongues, speaking with new tongues. And I feel like I need to mention that because of the local aspect of that, that whole thing. All right, speaking with new tongues. Well, many of the miracles that Jesus talks about here have been done before. This one is new. This one is something that has not, there is no indication that I could find in the Old Testament that anything like this had occurred. This is something that was brand new on the day of Pentecost, from then until whenever the miraculous gifts had ended. So this is something that's rather new. No one had ever, again, spoken before in a foreign language that they had not studied. No one, again, has, and of course no one has since the first century. The fancy word that we have for this is xenoglossia, and I want to bring up that fancy word because there's another word that is often used called glossolalia, which is the practice that's done today. And is different from the New Testament practice of xenoglossia. And so xeno is Greek for foreigner or stranger, and glossia is for tongues or languages. So foreign tongues, xenoglossia, or glossolalia, again, tongues, foreign language, and lalia, which is chatting or speaking. So there's a difference between the two. Some think that the Bible supports both, but in fact, what evidence do they have? There's no evidence that they are the same at all. So it's xenoglossia is what is the practice that the miraculous practice that we see in the New Testament. Glossolalia, in fact, is something that has been done for many years before this time. Many years. Xenoglossia only in the first century. Glossolalia is something that's happened for centuries before the first century, and of course, still happens today. Glossolalia is nothing new. Was nothing new. In AD 33. It was practiced. It was a practice used by pagan oracles to work themselves into a frenzy, to speak nonsense, later to be interpreted by their priests as though they were messages from the gods, particularly from Apollo at the Oracle of Delphi. That is a major practice among that pagan belief. And of course, we know that glossolalia is practiced today among many charismatic denominations today. For instance, Pentecostalism is not a denomination per se, but it's an umbrella term for a bunch of different denominations that fit that particular thing. Charismatic is a belief system that actually spreads through almost all denominations. Whereas the idea charismatic, not the idea of a really good preacher, but the idea of the literal Greek word charism is a miracle, essentially. So one who performs miracles of that nature. All right. The chief difference between, again, xenoglossia and glossolalia is that glossolalia is nonsense. There's nothing linguistic about it whatsoever. Nothing at all. Xenoglossia is not nonsense. It is actual words spoken from a foreign language that the speaker has not studied. So if I were to suddenly speak Swahili, I don't know a single word in Swahili. Well, maybe Uhuru, but that's that's because of Star Trek. But besides that, I don't know a single word of Swahili. If I were to suddenly start that and speak that, then you might think, oh, he's got something going on there. But of course, we would need someone who knows Swahili to know what in the world I'm speaking, and to know it, to be able to confirm that. Yeah.
Yeah, there's another aspect of that. It would, because it's a miraculous thing and its purpose is to confirm the word, it had to be unusual. And, you know, like, I know a little bit of Spanish. I know enough to find my way around an airport, find a bathroom, eat, buy stuff at the store. That wouldn't count. If all of a sudden I started speaking perfect Arabic in a dialect that's local to the person I'm talking to, there's only 50 people living in that town. He knows them all. He knows I'm not one of them. And yet I'm speaking this perfect dialect and I've never learned it. That's closer to that, is that you're talking about something that's so obviously miraculous. All these things are obvious. They're not left open to interpretation.
Yeah. Yeah, these things are, for the live stream, these things are obviously miraculous. It's not someone speaking a few words. For instance, a lot of people these days know a few words in Hebrew. And so, especially like El Shaddai or Adonai or things of that nature, you know, names for God. And so what they'll do is they'll start with that, and then they'll start repeating the same kind of things over and over again. Until they think they've said something. Until they've convinced themselves that they have said something. That's not speaking in tongues. That's not the New Testament miraculous gift of xenoglossia. The modern glossolalia effect or phenomenon has been studied by linguists. And they conclude, out of the gate, just by listening to it for a few minutes, they conclude, just out of the gate, they recognize that there is no resemblance whatsoever to any language, known or unknown. No resemblance whatsoever. No vocabulary, no syntax, nothing new to the speaker. You know that there are sounds in other languages that are unfamiliar to us, right? There's I'm sure I'm mispronouncing it, but in an African language called Xhosa, I believe, there is this clicking sound that they have in their language. Now, sometimes people will mock it, but that's not a language. That's not a sound that we're familiar with, is it? Us English speakers, try speaking Chinese as well. I've heard Americans speak Chinese. I'm like, oh, I can do that. But then I hear a Chinese person speaking Chinese, and I'm like, how did you do that? I mean, It's just a remarkable thing, you know. We can't do that. That's impossible. Or if they could actually speak this language, then it would be something. But they can't. The true miraculous gift of xenoglossia was prophesied 700 years before, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, with strange tongues I will speak with these people. And it was fulfilled in the first century. We see in Acts chapter 2, of course, verses 4 through 11. What is the evidence that they're speaking strange tongues? That they're speaking languages that people can understand? Because they could be understood, right? People there from Crete, from Arabia, from Rome, all these places were saying, well, how are they speaking in our language? Why are they speaking in our language? This doesn't make sense. That clearly was xenoglossia. And it was prophesied to end not long after that. Whether there are tongues, they will cease when that which is perfect has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. That idea there. And so, yes.
In the Acts chapter 2, excuse me, am I getting it wrong, or was it one person, one of the apostles speaking, and everybody was understanding in his own language?
So that's a common thought, a common idea, but in order for it to be that, it would have to be a miraculous work done on the listeners, whereas it was a miraculous work done on the individual speaking. So it's the individual speaking who, it's not like a universal translator where somebody is speaking and they hear it in their own language. It's not quite like that. It's they are speaking the language of the person who can hear it. And I mean, that's why it's called the gift of speaking in tongues, right? It's not the gift of hearing, it's the gift of speaking. So it is the individual himself able to speak in a language that someone else can understand that the individual speaking it doesn't know, hasn't studied. All right. What we have today that people call speaking in tongues is a counterfeit. It is a forgery, a fraud, akin to the experience of the oracle at Delphi. Not what the apostles had back then. It is a psychological condition, not to say that they have any kind of psychosis or that they're not neurologically damaged in any way. I'm not saying that. It's a condition that nearly anybody can fall into. It's similar to that of some kind of hypnosis or a trance that people can fall into. It's not the New Testament miraculous gift that we see in the Bible. It is not that at all. It is something that they have, that is part of the human condition, that it is possible for anybody to fall into, certainly for the oracle at Delphi, certainly for the people who are around today. All right, I don't think I have time to get into the serpents. That's a fun one. Any comments or thoughts before we move on to taking up serpents, another aspect of certain relatively local Pentecostals in the mountains? Yes.
Just when you look at the rest of the context of the New Testament, when speaking in tongues is mentioned, right? There are places in Corinth where it was abused, uh-huh. Where people were doing it, and the speaker couldn't speak any language. He had a certain language he was speaking, which nobody there understood, because he couldn't speak every language. That would also give some evidence for the speaker versus the hearer.
Yeah.
But it says it's for a sign, not for those who believe, but for those who believe not. And when you look at it today, where is it done? It's done in the midst of so-called believers in that gift.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, that's right. It was abused in Corinth, that ability, and there's evidence that there wasn't anyone there who could understand. So they had a particular language that they could speak in that nobody else could. And modern day people who practice glossolalia do so in their worship services where there's no one there who can understand. Now they have so-called interpreters who come up and say things, who say, oh, this is clearly what this means, but as we discussed, linguists have studied this, and there's no way they would be able to come up with any kind of vocabulary structure or syntax or anything whatsoever, grammar, that makes up a language. And so there is no indication that it's an actual language for them to interpret. It's just some people making up what they think it says, what they think the Spirit is saying.
So the good question there to ask is, because all the rest of the things in that list are difficult to fake. This is the easiest thing to fake. So if you might ask the question, how do you know that it's not fake? If you believe in it, how do you know that it's not fake? Because you can't understand it, and it's not any kind of language, and a person could just make it up. And then you say, well, okay, how do you know? And what it always comes down to is, well, you just know. It's the feeling. It's the spirit told me that that's what it is.
The emotional aspect, yeah.
It's not scripture. It's not based on reason or experience. It's based entirely on that belief, that emotional belief.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's an emotional belief, an emotional understanding. And what Sam said again for the live stream is it's one of the easiest things, among all these things, one of the easiest things to fake. If you get bit by a poisonous snake, you're not gonna be able to fake it not hurting you. So there's that as well. So again, which of these miracles or so-called miracles? Well, miracles, definitely miracles listed here. But which of them is mimicked the most in our modern world today? Is it casting out demons? Is it taking up serpents? Is it drinking poison? Is it healing people? The one that's most commonly mimicked today, speaking in tongues. Because as Sam said, that's the easiest to fake. That's a good point. I hadn't considered that. It's the easiest thing to fake. And so you need to have some kind of evidence or proof that you're actually performing some kind of miracle. And they do not. Thank you, Sam. Any other thoughts, comments? All right, we'll start a new live stream in just a few moments for our worship service. Stick around for that. And thank you all.